A prayer as we remain standing. Lord God, as we look at your word now, we pray that we might catch a glimpse of the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, do take a seat and turn up Philippians chapter 2 on page 1179. And if you want a sermon outline, there, thanks Graham, there's one on the inside of your church family news sheet. Now, did you know that there is such a thing as a pizzly bear? That's right, not a grizzly bear, but a pizzly bear. And a pizzly bear, that's the one on the left, is a cross between a polar bear, as you might have guessed, and a grizzly bear. And because of global warming, polar bears are coming into contact with grizzly bears more and more, and the result is pizzly bears. Now, at first sight, pizzly bears are quite difficult to identify, but they have certain marks, as you can see. They have dark fur around the eyes and the snout. Their shoulders are a bit different, and they look like they need a wash. How do you tell a true pizzly bear? You need to look for the right marks. And it's the same with Christians. How do you tell a true Christian? Well, you need to look for the right mark. What's the mark of a true Christian, you might ask? Well, that's the question that we're going to think a little bit about today. It's a question that arises from our passage last week, where Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and in chapter 1 and verse 27, he told them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we began to think about last week, and today we're going to think about that a bit further by thinking about what that looks like, what the mark, the right mark of a Christian is. We're going to see what Paul says the mark of a true Christian is, and then we're going to think about what that looks like in practice. So Paul begins chapter 2 with one simple point, and it's this. Humility is what marks the true Christian. Humility marks the true Christian. That's the theme of the whole of verses 1 to 4, but it's there explicitly in verse 3. So do read it. It says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. How has Paul got to this point? Well, in simple terms, Paul's argument is that Christian experience, what goes on in our lives, what we know because we're Christians, necessarily results in Christian action. More pithily, blessing entails action. You've had blessing, it makes you do stuff. Read verses 1 to 2 with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from sharing from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Experiencing union with Christ, being comforted by the love of the Father in Christ, and sharing in the one Holy Spirit. Can you start to see the Trinitarian undertones of what Paul is saying here? All of these things, all combined together with the love and the compassion that other Christians have shown us, Paul is saying, should issue forth in a spirit of love and unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So our Christian experience is not something we keep to ourselves. It informs how we live. And this is what Paul explains in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Do you see that? Humility puts others first. True Christians are marked by humility. Now, we do just need to pause here and be careful that we are clear about what humility is, and more important, about what it isn't. Humility isn't thinking that we're rubbish and worthless. Some people make that mistake. Nor is it something that we boast in. There is no such thing, I'm sorry to say, as a black belt in humility. That doesn't exist. And humility is not sucking up to others either for our own benefit. In fact, and here's the thing, Christian humility isn't focused on us at all. Instead, what it is recognizing where we stand next to God, recognizing that we aren't God, recognizing that we have grieved God, but recognizing too that God loves us. And recognizing especially that we've only enjoyed this blessing of God that Paul's talked about because of others, primarily because of Christ, but also because of other Christians who've served us. Do you see what this means? Being a Christian isn't just about us. It isn't just about what we receive. And this is such a vital message for us today. It's vital because we inhabit, in case you haven't noticed, such an individualistic culture around us. Think of it this way. If I draw a virtual frame around me like this, just like that, most of us, most of the time, at least it's true for me, many of us are only concerned with what goes on within this tiny little frame. And wherever we go, what happens wherever we go with that tiny little frame. If you draw it like that, there's maybe room for someone else, maybe a spouse or a friend or someone else. But there's not room for very much else. And we are all, when we do that, the center of our own tiny little universes. And that is so often how our culture acts and lives. But being the center of your own tiny little universe isn't the mark of a true Christian. Paul says humility is, looking out for others is. A slightly different question to ask ourselves is this. Are we sponges or are we taps? Are we sponges, someone who is quite content to soak up the blessings of Christ that we have received? Are we content to benefit from all the others who serve us in church, from those who teach us, from those who clean for us, from those who serve coffee, who run the sound desk? Are we content to benefit from all that, thinking only of ourselves and our tiny little universes? Or are we more like taps? Are we those who pour out the blessing that we have received onto others? You see, Christian humility seeks others' interests. It's what marks the true Christian. Now, another good question to ask in relation to this is this. What makes our personal faith different from a mere lifestyle choice? There are plenty of people out there who sell lifestyles. Maybe you've heard of people like Marie Kondo. She's famous at the moment for selling a minimalist lifestyle of getting rid of all your junk. Maybe it's Jordan Peterson and his 12 rules for life. Maybe it's going to the gym 3 times a week. Maybe it's Veganuary or whatever lifestyle fad is next. But the difference between lifestyles like that, which might, incidentally, be helpful in their own right, and the difference between those lifestyles and true Christian faith is that all those lifestyles are only focused on you in your own tiny little universe. But true faith, marked by that Christian humility, breaks out of that universe to seek the interests of others. Now, it may be, of course, you're not quite sure how to consider the interests of others before your own, especially in a church context. Maybe all this is a bit new to you, or you haven't really thought of it before. And if that's the case, then here are some examples. Just came to me. You'll be able to think of your own. Is there someone you know who needs a lift to church every week, and you've got a space in your car, but you live a little bit out of the way from them? Could you maybe help in WOW Creche so that mums can study the Bible together? Could you rearrange your time to take more responsibility in helping get senior souls back up and running? Could you be involved in the men's working parties or the church big cleans? The opportunities are there. Be a tap and not a sponge. So Paul tells the Philippians that humility marks the true Christians. But just as we've been thinking, what does this look like? You can sort of imagine the Philippian Christians saying, okay there, Paul, we hear you, but is there an example of what for you this humility looks like? Can you give us someone to look up to, Paul? Can you give us some pointers here, Paul, about what this might look like? And Paul says, well, yes, I can. He says this. He says, Christ is our model. Christ is the one we should look up to. Verse 5. In your relationships, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So Paul says, imitate Christ. And then he goes on to produce one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible. It is almost incredible. It is a poetic summary of Christ's mission, all the way from his pre-existence with the Father in heaven before the world began, through to his being born in a baby in a squalid stable, to his death in agony on the cross, and then finally his almost unthinkable and indescribable glory with the Father in heaven again. That all takes place in these few verses that Paul writes for us. It's like a summary gospel. And in this summary gospel, there are 9 things about Christ that Paul tells us to imitate. And now, I was at a conference once, and the speaker began by saying, I've just got 12 points. And an hour later, his talk finished on point 5. That is not going to happen tonight. I can reassure those of you who are starting to get a bit fidgety. We are going to finish shortly, and we're going to rattle through these points in the time we've got left. Let's go. Are you ready? Buckle up. First, Paul tells us in verse 6 that Christ was in very nature God. Now, you and I are by very nature human beings, but Christ was by nature God, something completely different from us. He is God himself. And as Christians, we're called not just to imitate, therefore, another man who's very good at humility. We are called instead to imitate someone who is himself perfect humility. We are called, therefore, to perfection. Now, in case you're worried, we won't achieve that. I'm sorry if you're hoping to. We won't achieve that this side of glory because we are sinful. But that is what is before us. That is what we are called to. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Paul says we imitate Christ, the second Adam. What do I mean by that? Look at the second half of verse 6. Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, Adam, the first man in the Garden of Eden, he was made in God's image. But Adam wanted to be like God. Do you remember what the serpent said to him in the garden? He said to him, then you will be like God if you eat the fruit. You see, Adam was created a servant, but he sought to become Lord, at least of himself. But Christ was the true and better Adam. He didn't use his equality with God, the fact that he himself was God, for his own benefit. He was already the Lord, but he became a servant instead. Now, by nature, all of us human beings, we all follow Adam. We take his line. But the Christian follows Christ. Thirdly, Paul says we imitate the Christ of humility, even the Christ of humiliation. Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing. And verse 8. He humbled himself. What does that look like? When the Communist Party took over China in 1949, they captured the former emperor of China, a man called Puyi. This man had never even had to brush his own teeth in his life. He had a man to do that for him. But they made him a street sweeper, the man who never brushed his own teeth. was brushing the streets of Beijing. That's quite a fall, quite a humiliation. But it is nothing compared to what Christ did in becoming a man, the one who was God himself, who made the universe, being born as a frail, fragile human baby, then spat upon and cursed as he died on the cross at the end of his life. That sort of humility, that sort of descent to nothingness is what we are called to follow. Fourthly, Paul says we imitate Christ the servant. Downton Abbey film in the summer, hope you're looking forward to it. This is one of the servants from Downton Abbey. Second half of verse 7. By taking the very nature of a servant, that's what Christ did. The Old Testament, especially Isaiah chapter 53, speaks of a servant who suffers for the sins of his people. Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like Christ, we are to seek to serve others. Fifthly, Paul says we are to imitate Christ, our brother. Verse 8, Christ being found in appearance as a man. Now, Christ became a man like us. He was God, it's true, but he also became a man like us. And this is important because it means, and this is something to take heart from, it means that it is realistic for Paul to call us to imitate Christ. You might well ask how we can model ourselves on someone who is God. And of course we can't. We can't unless that person is also a man. Christ is God and man. Christ is our brother, and we can imitate him. Sixthly, Paul says we imitate Christ's obedience. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ submitted even to dying on the cross. Do you see what that means? He willingly did so to save humans from their sins. Christ obeyed his Father and submitted to becoming a man, knowing all this, knowing he would end up on that cross. He did it willingly, though it meant the most horrific death imaginable. We see crosses all over the place these days. There's one in my eye line there. There's one behind me. Some of you may be wearing them around your necks. They may be on your Bibles. Let me tell you this. In the first century AD, nobody had a cross around their neck. Nobody had a cross that they could look at. Nobody had a cross on their Bible. It was too scandalous, too appalling, too horrific to even think about. Yet Christ submitted to death on the cross, and he did so for us, for you, and for me. Seventhly, we imitate Christ, our substitute. Christ's death on the cross wasn't just any old death. It wasn't just some great example to follow. It was death instead of us. The Bible is clear that the consequence of our rebellion against God is death. And it even says that anybody who hangs on a tree, another way of thinking about hanging on a cross, is cursed. That's what it says in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. Jesus hung on a tree, and he was cursed for us. He took our place and the curse that we deserved. Eighthly, nearly there, hope you're hanging in. We imitate Christ, our Lord. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is exalted as King, King of everything. He's worthy of all honor and praise and obedience. That's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe, and perhaps that's what you believe as well. And if you don't believe it yet, then I hope you will before too long, because there is an implicit warning here. In the end, this obedience to Christ, this acknowledgement of him, is not voluntary. It says everything in the heavens, that's all angels and spiritual beings, everything on the earth, that's all of us, all of mankind, and everything under the earth, that's everyone who's died. Everyone and everything will one day be compelled to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And the Bible is clear, Jesus himself is clear, that there is a difference between those who willingly submit to Christ as Lord and those who only come to that realization after it's too late on the last day. Lastly, we imitate Christ who brings glory to the Father. The second half of verse 11 shows us that ultimately Christ points, like a signpost, to the Father, bringing glory to him. And our role too is to be a signpost to what God has done in Christ, giving the glory to him. Let's be signposts. Well, that was 9 quick points that Paul packed into even fewer verses. I told you we'd make it. And just what we've seen there in those few verses about Christ, I hope you can see how beautiful and attractive inconceivable and indescribable Christ is. I don't know, when you think about people who are examples, people we look up to today, I don't know who you look up to, whether you want to imitate somebody famous, whether you want to imitate the dress sense of Kate Middleton or the style of Kylie Jenner or play football like some of the Premiership players or play rugby like a certain West British team. I don't know who it is, what you want to do. Those are all people who in their own way are worthy of imitation. But how much more is Christ worthy of imitation? Doesn't it make your heart sing to read these verses, to want to, the only response really is to want to praise him and to want to be more focused on such a wonderfully attractive and unbelievably compelling character. So as we close, and as we think about that, let's briefly consider just about what this means in practice. How are we to imitate Christ this week? The first thing that we absolutely must do is to ask whether we acknowledge Christ as Lord. When we see him described in these verses, as I've just said, as the perfect and attractive example that he is, we must ask whether we will recognize him as our Lord. And if that's something that you haven't done yet, then can I please ask you to give that very careful consideration this evening. We've already suggested that one day you won't have any choice about the matter. And if there's anything, therefore, that you're not sure about, or anything that's stopping you from making a decision to acknowledge Christ, then please do come and chat through with me some of these things afterwards, or talk to the person you came with. It's really important that you do that. We can't imitate Christ if we don't acknowledge him as Lord. But secondly, if we do acknowledge Christ, then our first move must be to adore and to worship him. How can we read these words and not be overwhelmed by who Christ is? How can we not be cut to the heart by what he has done? How can we not glory in him? I wonder if I can suggest one thing for us all to do this week. It only takes 10 minutes. I suggest you find 10 minutes, go somewhere quiet, close the door to the room or whatever, open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, take your phone out, set a timer on it for 10 minutes, or 5 if 10 minutes is too much, and then put the phone to one side and don't look at it till the alarm goes off. And just spend that time thinking about this passage, thinking about how Paul describes Christ, praising God, marveling at Christ, and praying about some of these things. And don't look at the time. The time will worry about itself, and the buzzer will go to tell you when the time's finished. I've found that a really useful thing to do, just to set aside 10 minutes like that. And finally, the final thing, just taking Christ's example. How far will we go, I wonder, to serve others with the gospel? And what would our church family look like if we made ourselves nothing like Christ did? What would it look like if we served others like Christ did? What would it look like if we laid down our lives for each other like him? If we were obedient like him? What one thing can we do to imitate Christ this week? Perhaps it could be as simple as texting these verses to a friend who's struggling at the moment. Perhaps we need to finally get round to volunteering for that rota. Or perhaps we could get round to visiting that person who we haven't visited but know that we really ought to. Well, just as we finish then, it's a tall order to imitate Christ, but it's a wonderful thing to be asked to do. It's an exciting thing as well, and it's one that this passage says can transform us as individuals, and it will transform us as a church if we seek to do this. It's not something we'll be able to do alone. We're going to need some help. So as we close, we'd better ask for help, and we'd better turn to our God and Father in prayer. So let's pray together now. Lord God, as we read these words, they are wonderful in their description of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We are bowled over to even begin to think about some of these things, Lord, but also to be tasked with imitating such a one is scarcely conceivable how we might even dare to start doing that. So we do ask for your help to do that. We ask that you would equip us by your Spirit to ever hold Christ before us and seek to imitate him, our older brother and our Saviour. And we ask this in his precious name and for your glory, O Lord. Amen.